situation. So we're going to begin right now in lesson number 13 in the book of Revelations on Bible prophecy. And we're going to start in Revelations chapter 4. And of course, anytime you teach on anything in the Bible, but especially Bible prophecy, you're going to have a lot of different opinions. And anytime we get into prophecy, I'm giving you my opinion of 32 years of study, and I certainly understand that it may not be a correct opinion. One of my students that has started a Havara or a church or a gathering of people on Saturdays in Louisville, we talk several times each week, and he's always asking questions. He's about 34 years old or so. And I stopped him and I said, you need to understand something before we go any further. You are always referring to me like I am the teacher. And he listens to all my junk online and others as well. I said, you need to understand I am still a student. And therefore, when your knowledge passes some of my knowledge in certain areas, you'll come back and recognize that I'm not offended by being corrected. If you can share with me the word, I will gladly change my opinion. And I think that's an attitude that we all need. We need to recognize that we need to continually be students. And yes, we can teach what we know and teach those that don't know as much as we do, but we need to always have an attitude that is changeable, not by someone's personality or charisma, but by a greater understanding of the word. I think the most amazing thing when we get into the subject of religion, and of course there's five great religions in the earth, is they all believe they're correct, they all believe they're right. I know when I went looking for God, that had it not been for the immersion of the Spirit, which we call the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you know, when that happened to me, it certainly got my attention, changed my life, and then following that, I became a student of the Word of God. And I know that having been raised in a certain flavor of Christianity until I was 13, and then leaving that, I certainly found out as I began to search the Word on my own and then through teachers that the Bible versus religion are two totally different things. And we serve a God that's so for us and so loves us, and He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us, and He didn't even come to make us miserable, to miss out on the things in life. He came to protect us from death. So anyway, without further ado. So last week we covered looking at identifying that last great unnamed nation. And that is what the Bible refers to as modern Babylon, the country that has never been given a name, but that will be destroyed by a confederation of Russia and Islamic forces. So today we're going to look at the timing of the resurrection of the dead or the rapture. And of course, I believe that the timeline that I see that fits all of the scriptures happens to be God's appointment calendar, which He gives to us in Leviticus chapter 23, which of course are the Mu'eds, or the Feasts of the Lord. And so, going back thousands of years, the proper name for the Feast of Trumpets is the Day of the Awakening Blast, or the Opening of the Gates. And in Revelations chapter 4 and Revelations chapter 5, these actually are a coronation service. In Revelations chapter 4, I believe it represents the catching away, or the rapture, or the last trump, and its timing. We see where in Revelations 1 through chapter 3 that there are 16 references to the church. But once we get to chapter 4 in chapters 4 through chapters 18 of Revelations, there's not one single mention of the church. And that's because the bride of Christ has left the earth. And so here we are. Here's John off of the coast of Turkey. He has been banished to the Isle of Patmos. He is surrounded. The bars on his cell are the sea, S-E-A. He has nowhere to go, and he has been left there. And of course, God gives unto him this revelation of Jesus Christ, and then the things that will come after. So you can read Revelations chapters 1 through 3. They will refer to the church, the seven ages of the church. But when we get to chapter 4, God begins the unveiling of the end time events. He begins reading the Edut. It is a scroll that every king was required to write, and may we keep it in the sight of their throne. The throne of Shlomo, or Solomon, is one of the most mystical things in Kabbalah, and it is recorded in our Bibles, and they extrapolate an amazing amount of information out of what little is given to us of the throne of God. We look at the Ophanim, and someone said that perfectly describes a certain... someone told me it described the harrier that will hover and all this. But actually, the Ophanim in the Hebrew, these are angels. This is a type of angel. And the throne of God, as you will see, is something that is not permanent, but it is movable. It can travel from place to place. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we'll begin. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, as it were of a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither. So what we see is, all of a sudden, John, he heard a trumpet, and then he sees this open door in heaven. And this aligns with what we teach as far as the Feast of Trumpets and called the opening of the gates. And notice that it is the trumpet and the open door that now allows John to leave the earthly scene and come into the heavenly scene. And the best way that I can describe when we delve into the book of Revelations, that it is a book that is written in a Jewish style, should we be able to get the Orthodox Jew to study a New Testament book. The book of Revelations is written in what we call an apocalyptic style. Therefore, they would recognize it. And whenever we see, he says, come up hither, I will show you. So first we see he is called in the day of the opening of the gates. And then we see where what is going to happen now. We are no longer looking at the earth, but we're looking at things that must be hereafter. And the best way I can describe the book of Revelations to help us make sense of it is, when we were growing up, or a lot of us were growing up, you know, we had a movie theater in our small little hometown, and you couldn't wait till they changed movies because we had one screen and, you know, just one auditorium to watch a movie in. Today we have AMC 24, and that's exactly what the book of Revelations is like. Not eating popcorn, but it's like walking into this great edifice, and there are 24 screens showing at one time. And depending upon which theater you find yourself in, will determine what scene you are looking at. And so even though portions, and these are all my opinions, therefore there are portions of the book of Revelations that are written in chronological order, but there are also glimpses that do not fit chronological order, because once again, it's as if there are 24 screens and God is letting him see this. Then he may look this way and he'll see this scene. He may look that way and see this scene. And so it depends on if you're on the earth below, not mentioning the church now, but those that are left, or whether he is expressing to us what is going on in the place we call the New Jerusalem or the heavenly city, heaven. So here we have, it starts in verse number 1. The trump sounds, he's caught up, and now he's going to see things that will come hereafter. The rapture of the church begins, in my opinion, in Revelation chapter 4. And then it, from Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19, if you write or are taking notes in your Bible, there is a 7-year period that separates Revelation chapter 4 from Revelation chapter 19. And of course, those of you that have listened, this represents Daniel's 70th week, which is a 7-year period where God now turns his actions and reactions back to the covenant people, or the chosen, who are those that have come out they are the Jewish, the Hebrew nation. And so this 7-year period, of course, is when God has, the time of the Gentiles has more or less come to an end. And just as we were slipped in for 2 days to be the grafted in, now God has taken his Christian bride, and he now turns his affections to the saving of the house of Israel. And of course, it's with great calamity that comes forth to allow all those that are left on the earth, because the love of God is to see that no one should go without having a chance at salvation. So he takes the belt off and he begins to discipline his children. It's the best way I know to say it. So in Revelation chapter 19, this is where I believe the 7 years end. And it ends with the return of the Mashiach, the Messiah. And my personal opinion is, staying true to the feast, that will be on the Day of Atonement, 7 years after rapture of the church, which will happen on the Feast of Trumpets. And if the Bible stays exact to the day, in its timetable, that means that the peace accord will be signed by the man whom we're going to call the Antichrist on the Day of Atonement 7 years prior to the return of Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 19, which follows Revelation 4 by a 7-year period, so everything in between is what happens during that 7 years in the earth. And it says, his eyes were a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And this is where we believe that we, the raptured saints, the army of God, the bride of Christ, will return. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God. Now, as we have expressed in prior lessons, what we are looking at here is that at the return of Christ, we then see where we enter into the Feast of Leviathan, and we also enter into the Feast of the Bride. And in a Jewish wedding for 1 week, or this 7-year period between Revelation 4 and Revelation chapter 19, is where the consummation and where the wedding at the groom's house takes place. Now the wedding party is moved to the bride's house. And there what we see is that the angels will go forth, and after the 7 years below on earth, when people have had a chance to determine in their own hearts that Mashiach, Messiah, Yeshua, Yahshua, Jesus, however you want to pronounce that name, is seen as God coming in flesh, and hearts have been turned to him, and now the angels will go about, and the shofar HaGadol in Matthew chapter 24, the great shofar will be blown, and at that blowing then the people are brought, and they are either food for the birds and the fowl of the air, in other words, they're thrown into the pit along with the false prophet and with the Antichrist, or they are coming as friends of the bride to the bride's house here on the earth, to the wedding party. That you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains and flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. So I have made mention of this because what hopefully is going on is that in these prior 12 lessons, that all of these things, terminologies we've given you, you can begin to understand now this apocalyptic style of writing is referencing what it assumes you would know being a student of the Tanakh, of the Bible that John had, of the Old Testament. And then, of course, the New Testament making commentary on that. And it making points in part that it assumes you understood the whole, having known your word. And so what we're looking at here when it talks about this flesh of great men, beasts and kings and all that, of course, once again, this is where the Feast of Leviathan. Now, Leviathan, as we have before mentioned, is seen in Judaism as a seven-headed beast that lives in the sea, and it is called the father of all the proud. God hates a proud look. It is a representation of Hasatan, of Satan. And therefore, we notice in the book of Revelations that this thing that rises up out of the sea has seven heads and ten horns. So I am not able, because of the essence of time, to get into each and every venue of the subjects. So I'm trying to give you enough that you can understand what we're looking at. And so this eating of this flesh. Now we know this as the Battle of Armageddon. And just to get sticky or particularly correct, the Battle of Armageddon is not the final war. The final war is actually, just to get technical, is fought in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you will study the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat is actually, those of you that have walked with us, it's the Kidron Valley that surrounds the, is in front of the Eastern Gate there in Jerusalem. So the Lord returns and out of his mouth, He slays the armies there in Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. And then, of course, he travels to Jerusalem because they have invaded. They have actually surrounded Jerusalem. And there that final battle is won. Now, then it tells us, and the beast is taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. We have also seen that the timing of that mark of the beast. Today, it is incredible. In a little business that I have, I can stand anywhere I want, and someone can hand me a plastic card, and I can take from their banking account by way of satellites money that is strictly all electronic. And 60 years ago, had you told me I'd be able to do that, that wouldn't even make sense. We think nothing of it today. So I said that to say this, that when this mark of the beast comes, it's not going to be any new thing. We have all been so acclimated. However, my opinion is that when this mark of the beast comes, and it's interesting when we study that, that it is in that the word that is used for mark is to impale. They probably didn't know what a hypodermic needle was. But should it be the chip that we believe it probably will be to buy or sell, that there will be an allegiance that must be given to the beast. And of course, that's why we brought up the marriage between the old Roman Empire of the Western portion and the Eastern portion that have now been revived through the United Nations of Europe, and now the globalization of the Union for the Mediterranean being the Eastern portion that at one time was governed by Constantinople that today we know as Istanbul. And what we see is that probably the allocation of resources, because we're going to see that in these seven seals that are loosed, that there won't be enough natural resources to go around, and I'm sure if you, by natural resource, I'm talking about food, that you, if you make an allegiance to this system, you'll be able to buy or to receive these resources. So I said that to say this, in my opinion, the mark of the beast, as far as making allegiance to the system, does not come until the abomination of desolation, which is in the middle of the week. Now, I said that to say this, I believe that one of the great harms that has been done to Christianity has been the sensationalism of well-meaning Christian ministers and witnesses. And therefore, I get calls, I've already had several this year, about what do I do about Christmas? And I'm like, I don't know what that means, you know. Some people get all huffy about Christmas trees or this or that. Well, we haven't recognized Christmas at our house. We recognize Hanukkah. But I'll come to your house and help you put the star on the tree. I don't think you're bowing before it, you know. And I give the reference to where Paul said, look, if I come and you've offered meat to an idol, I'm going to turn around. I know there's no God but one. I'm going to eat that meat unless I'm with a weaker brethren. So I'm saying that to say this. Whenever people have come along and they've set dates, but as well as that, you've even got groups that years ago said the Social Security number was the mark of the beast, and now it's a credit card. You can make anything be anything you want. So I said that to say this. Would I go with an electronic chip in my hand or my forehead to buy or sell? Well, I'm not going to answer that. But if I'm not making an allegiance to a system, pretty handy way to do it, isn't it? I know that'll shock some of you. But what I'm doing is I'm trying to awaken you and get you out of he who controls your information controls you. God is not going to condemn people that have not made an allegiance, and you'll see this. Anyway, so when we get to the 7 years. So, sorry for the babbling. So, and we go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it talks about this Antichrist that will be thrown in this lake of fire. And at the end of 7 years, once again, is the time frame that I put between Revelations 4 and Revelations 19. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, the 7 year period. In the middle of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Hey, baby, would you get me a cup of coffee? Black, please. And thank God not more than one stood up when I asked that. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here we see that once again in the middle of the week, and the middle of the week, we understand that a Jewish year is made up of 12 30-day periods. Thanks, man. And so we see Hatton take that one down here to here. And so what we see is we can calculate the number of days in a year or half year or whatever knowing that. Now I want to look real quickly at what our Bible in the New Testament talks about that I believe correlates to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians, but I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And this is exactly what John hears. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we have seen that this is called the last trump. The first trump had the exact same things preceding it, and it was blown at Sinai on Shavuot, on Pentecost, when he marches them to the mountain. There's no new thing under the sun. That was the first trump that was taken from the Akedah in Genesis chapter 22. It is the ram's horn from the left side of Abraham's offering, where he was going to offer Isaac, that caused Sarah, his wife, to go into such deep mourning that she passes away. But Abraham, his faith in God was the fact that he had been told by God that God would give him one child of whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. And therefore, resurrection is an Old Testament, rapture is an Old Testament thought process. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was taken. So what we see then is this last trump is sounded. And just like at the mountain at Mount Sinai, where the first trump sounds long and loud, it calls them up to the mountain. And we see where they are told, be prepared for the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people by Moses. And this is exactly what we're seeing repeated, as Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The third day I shall be glorified. And we understand God's clock of 1,000 years. The Lord is 1 day. 1 day is 1,000 years. Christ has been gone 2 days. So we are going to, on the third day, just as on the third day they heard the trump and God came down in the sight of all the people, that same thing will happen to us. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and shall so ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I am so glad that I am comforted by that. If you're not comforted by the return of the Lord, then you need to do some self-examination. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall dwell upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And what I'm trying to point out is this, that all of the scriptures, as you begin to understand this time of the Yamin Noraim, this 1 week period, this 7 years, is one of the things that we may have overlooked, is the fact that immediately with Noah and the door closed on the ark, as in the days of Noah, sudden destruction comes. Immediately as in the days of Lot, when Lot is taken out of Sodom, sudden destruction comes. And so what we see is the rapture is what begins this terrible, terrible time upon the earth. As soon as they are safe, the bride is safe, sudden destruction comes. And we haven't been appointed to wrath. John 14, 2 and verse 2 through 3, where Christ tells us in his Father's house are many mansions, and he wouldn't tell us this except he's coming again to get us. And in Matthew 24, verse 27 through 31, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall also the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon will not give her light, and the stars fall from heaven, the powers of the earth shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He shall send his angels with the sound of a great, this is the shofar HaGadol, the great shofar, not the last trump, it comes after. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. So these scriptures should, you should be able to begin to start putting them in chronological order, even though they are not, you now have the template that you can cut and paste, so to speak, your own Bible or your own understanding of the Bible, because understanding the template and the blueprint of God's time clock and then his appointment calendar, you'll begin to be able to know where, what, and how things fit. So the main object in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelations is the throne. It is the central theme. The throne's mentioned 8 times in the first 6 verses of this chapter. Why? Now we're going to go to Revelations 4 and 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Notice that it tells us that there's one that sits on the throne. Now, Revelations, that is written in this apocalyptic style, remains true to Judaism, as the whole Bible does. But we can jump back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And we have to understand that in the book of Daniel, whenever he sees the Ancient of Days, in the book of Ezekiel, what we are about to read, that these are not theophanies of God that the prophet that is writing under inspiration is actually seeing. In the two cases that I've mentioned, these are prophetic of future events. And so they are descriptive of not the hour they live, but in the future of what we'll be seeing. So this one that sits on the throne, what we're going to notice is, and this is quite interesting, and this is why I'm taking us back to Ezekiel, that depending on what you have been taught as to what God looks like, if you've been taught he looks like 3 different people, or if you've been taught he is the invisible God that has tabernacled himself in the sun, or in S-O-N, depending on what you've been taught may depend on what you see. But to the Jew, to the Bible, it's interesting because no man has seen God. Now, I can see the tabernacle of God, but I can see the Shekinah, the glory, the energy, the light of God. But God fills the heavens and the earth. And so I said that to say this. This one that sits on the throne, when we see the descriptive term of this one who sits on the throne, this may not agree with some of your theologies, and I'm probably wrong, but the angelic beings had never seen God. In the Old Testament, one of the theophanies of God is whenever you study the angel of the Lord, I believe that that was an exact representation and manifestation of what Christ would look like. And that angel of the Lord, I believe, was God himself, robed in flesh for that time period. But I said all that to say this. This one who sits on the throne, we go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And Ezekiel's talking about the throne, which Ezekiel's the toughest book in the Bible to understand. He says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it." And so even in the prophetic visions of the prophets of old, of "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," never would they ever have had any vision of more than one personage being upon the throne. So we are very correct when we understand this monotheistic viewpoint that we have of Yeshua being the agent of God, of being the tabernacle of God, of being the visible image of God. It's the only way you can see God. We have beheld him in the face of Christ Jesus. And the mystery of the triune Godhead, of course, Trinity is nowhere ever used in our Bible. That came about through Constantine and Rome. But what we see is the mystery of God is the fact that this huge invisible God would tabernacle himself in a house of skin, and then a man be the representation of God. And therefore, I can, "Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government be upon his shoulders. And then we call Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father," that I could worship him and he would be able to receive worship. Let me get off that. So verse 3 says, "And he that was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Now obviously, I know you know this, but everything written, if you want to understand Revelations, you must understand a lot of portions of the 65 preceding books, because that's all it's doing. It is referring back to what you should know. And so when I look upon this one that is in the image of a man, that he is looking upon as a jasper and a sardine stone. So let's see if this makes sense to you. Why does this say this? Well, you would be, being a royal priesthood, You would have studied and understand the garments of the priest. You would understand the Urim and the Tumim. You would understand the breastplate. You would understand all that is involved in that. But in Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 through 20, "And thou shalt set in the settings of stones." Now we're talking about the breastplate that the high priest would wear. And for those of you that don't know, one of the great mysteries that's now understood is how did they engrave without a tool on such hardened minerals as these precious stones? And they used a worm that has almost a radioactive slime to it. But anyway, so on these breastplate stones, each of the stones represent a tribe of Israel. So there are 12 tribes which our priest would bear upon his heart, upon his chest. And on the stones themselves, on the 12 stones, were etched the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so what we see is that then the Urim and the Thummim would, when you came to the priest with your question, the stones would light up. And the priest would have the ability to get the message from God by seeing the illumination of the Hebrew letters. This is why whenever we see, who is the priest that his sons, he got fat and fell over and died, and Samuel took his place. And Humpty Dumpty, who was it?
Eli.
Whenever he falls, remember whenever Samuel's mother comes to him and she can't speak and her mouth's moving, and he says, "You're drunk." Well, being drunk and being pregnant were only one letter apart on the stones. And this is why it tells us that Eli's eyes had grown dim. He had become an inefficient priest that could no longer, under inspiration, rightly receive the things of God. So what we see is, "And when thou shalt set in settings of the stones, even four rows of stones, the first row shall be a sardis." So why a sardis stone? It's the first stone on the breastplate. Then you can read this all and you already know where I'm going. And when we get to the final row, you know what the last stone is? It's a jasper stone. "And they shall be set in gold in their enclosing." So once again, he is staying true. What comes before the first? Well, there's nothing that comes before the first. What comes after the last? Nothing that comes before the last. So it is simply a representation, staying true to everything of the prophetic all throughout the word, that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, he is the first, he is the last." And this is exactly what Revelation opens up with, which is Yochanan or John being spoken to by Yeshua when he says, "John, I am the first, I am the last, I am the Aleph, the top, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega." And so it just magnifies this one on the throne. So it's also interesting, if we take this firstborn stone, it represents the firstborn son of the 12 tribes, which was Reuben, which means "behold the son," and the last tribe being Benjamin, which means "and he's the son of my right hand." So there are stories in everything, too much to tell. Of course, Reuben was the son of Leah, Benjamin the son of Rachel, and this is prophetic study. So the one on the throne is seen still in his priestly robe, bearing the 12 stones of the breastplate. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 28. Now I know that those of you that are joining us by podcast, that you can hit the pause button, and there is a tremendous amount of study that you can do just on what I just gave you. It's kind of like our misconception of whenever Moses comes down from the mountaintop and they have built a golden calf and he says, "These are your gods," and they're dancing around it, to someone that only goes as deep as reading a translation of the original manuscript, it seems quite unbelievable that monotheistic Jews, they would say, "Behold, these are your gods." Well, upon deeper study, those of us that have read the manuscript and not someone's interpretation, we recognize the purpose and the reason it says, "Behold, these are your gods," is because it is an incorrect translation, transliteration of someone's interpretation. Remember, you're not holding the word of God in your hand. You're holding someone's translation of what it says. You need to get an interlinear Bible and see what the word says, because when you really want to study, it changes tremendously. And so what we see is the reason he said, "Behold, these are your gods," that would not remain true. I'm on a rabbit trail, I'm sorry. But that is transliterated from a word for God called Elohim. And that is a plural majestic. And therefore, in some places, the translator would translate it as singular. In other places, they would translate it as plural. It's like we said in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. Well, that's any place else you would go to where the word Elohim is used. It is actually given to also to describe a false god that's always one and singular. But it is used to portray the majesticness of that person not being the same, that they are above and beyond. While I'm on this rabbit trail, let me finish it with this. So what we see is it actually says, behold, this is your God. Now, why did we have a golden calf? Well, because Yod, He, Vav, He. You've been with me long enough now to understand that the Hebraic language, every single alphabetic letter has a pictogram. And the pictogram of Yod, He, Vav, He, Bernardo, is an ox and a calf. That's what those letters represent. So when Aaron, and I'm going to defend him, because later he becomes the high priest and his lineage, here's the one that built the golden calf, you've got to remember Moses has been gone 40 days. And for all they know, Moses isn't coming back. So I'm giving you, what I'm trying to express is this, that he who does not study on their own and takes for granted all you've been taught, he who controls your information controls you. And so what we see is that many times what we have learned may be very different from what is being spoken in the Word of God. And so what Aaron had done is out of a reverence for God, not gods, there was only one image, and it was a golden calf, because he was a representation of Yod, He, Vav, He, the pictographic form of the four-letter tetragrammaton name of God. Now that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm teaching. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 28, but what it did do for you is understand, you know, we're not saved by knowledge, but it'll sure keep you studying, keep your mind off the things of the world. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And this last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is a deep, deep portion of Scripture, and it helps us to have illumination on understanding the role of the Messiah. Why did God need a body, a B-O-D-Y, because of the only way that he could take redemption back into his hands. And I won't get off into this, but you've got to remember that you needed a body to be in touch with this dimension that we live in. But your body's not going to be saved. It's not even needed. Your soul's going to be saved. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I know it's a mystery. So what I'm going to make a real quick reference to is this. So what we're seeing here is that the sonship of Christ ends. That he is the only one that is able to fulfill, because the only sinless human was the first Adam. And he sinned. God only ever made two men. I don't know if Adam had a navel or not. It's irrelevant. But what we see is that the second Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first Adam was made a living soul. But the purpose of the second Adam, the purpose of the only begotten of the Father, not eternal, the only begotten, who was Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the tabernacle, is that he had to function as he walked through all of these different functions in the earth in order to nullify all of the condemnation and all of the accusations and all of the loss of battles in the earth, that only through a body, through a living man, could earth be taken back, the title deed from Satan. Satan was here before man, the powers of darkness. He was not given a body. I'm not going to go any deeper in that. Let's go back to Revelations chapter 4. I'm feeding you tidbits that will later begin to come together, and you'll say, I see that. So in Revelations chapter, verse 4, and around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. Now, you and I are very familiar with the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, but here's something we may not be familiar with. Why are there 24 elders seated around the throne? Well, they had on their heads crowns of gold. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you can read this later. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now Nadab and Abihu became Feast of Leviathan. What happened to them? They were barbecued. Nadab and Abihu were barbecued by God. It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish it. So this means that from Aaron, all of the lineage of the DNA that our purpose today for being able to decipher the code of DNA, God gave us this so we could rightly divide the original course of priests. But David is the one that institutes in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 a schedule of priests, and you can read it. It's made up of 24 courses, 16 of the courses were descendants of Eleazar, and 8 were descendants of Ithamar, and of course all are descendants of Aaron the high priest. So you'll find this in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1 through 19. So some say the 24 elders are made up of the heads of 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Hey, I don't know, but I can tell you this. It is patterned after what God gave us, and that is a course of 24 priests. And out of the throne, back to Revelations, proceed lightning and thunders and voices. And there are 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, I don't want that to confuse us, because as we understand, God could have chosen to have a 12-day work week. He could have chosen different revelatory speed of the earth and orbit and so on and so forth. But everyone on the earth has a 7-day work week, a 7-day week. There are some things that we have never taken time to stop and think about that remain a constant throughout every civilization. But 7 is just strictly a number that God has chosen to show fullness and fulfilled and completeness. So these 7 lamps of fire that burn before the throne, immediately you should know what they are. It's the menorah with the servant candle. Servant candle being the light of the world. He lighteth ever light that cometh into the world. It represents the Shekinah, the glory of God. Without that glory, no man could have been created. But nevertheless, so we are now in the throne room, and this is what I'm trying to express. So John is he's seeing things, and he's not seeing things he doesn't understand. He's seeing things he totally understands at this point. He's a Jew, man. And so he says these are the 7 spirits of God. Now, don't anyone misunderstand. When we receive the Holy Spirit, it's not of some other person different than God. There's just one Spirit of God. When I receive the Spirit of Christ, I receive the Spirit of God. When I receive the Spirit of God, I receive the Spirit of Christ. When I receive the Spirit of Christ of God, I receive the Holy Spirit. When I receive the Holy Spirit, I receive... It's just one Spirit. So what he is expressing here, we'll find in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which is seen as the 7 spirits of God. It's actually one Spirit with a diversity of what this one Spirit can do. The best way I could explain that to a Pentecostal or a charismatic or a spirit-filled Christian believer would be like this. Whenever I get to the book of Corinthians, we see where we are given, for by one Spirit there are many spiritual gifts. And then he gives us the list of the different spiritual gifts. They are not different spirits in from which they operate. It is all back tied to the one Spirit. I hope that makes sense. So here's the 7 spirits of God that I believe and many believe that it's referring to. It's seen in the book of Isaiah 11 and 2. Isaiah has 66 chapters. There are 66 books in the Bible. It's funny how they correlate each of the chapters to each of the books. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Number 1. The Spirit of wisdom, 2. The Spirit of understanding, 3. The Spirit of counsel, 4. And of might, 5. The Spirit of knowledge, 6. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So here we have the 7 lamp candelabra before the throne. We have the 7 spirits of God. It's simply expressing a completeness of how the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Nothing's hidden. How he understands, observes, can handle any situation from this one spirit. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass likened to crystal, and in the middle of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So what does this sea of glass represent? Well, it's calm, it's restful, there's no storm. It's over for all those that have come around the throne. John says, no more sea. And then what we're about to get into is whenever we taught on the heavens declare his glory, is that some people have actually been able to ascertain what season this story was written in by the viewing of these constellations, because each of these beasts actually represents a constellation by God was named after them in the Bible written in the stars. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and the rest, they don't rest day or night. They say, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, you will notice it is never a plurality, and there is never more than one throne that deity sits upon, who liveth forever and ever. Now, I know I need to stop there, so I'm just going to do this. So whenever we get to the throne room, what is actually happening is this, in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. We are seeing a coronation service, and the one we are coronating is the man. Because only a man can be given the title deed to the earth. And you're going to see where a strong angel wanted to undo the book. And the reason that many of us believe it says a strong angel, it is pointing out that no one had the strength to open this title deed. And the title deed is to the earth, and this is what this whole game is about. And the purpose of it being the reason we see now a lamb that has seven horns. And so what we're going to recognize happening in the throne, staying true to the apocalyptic style and the monotheistic view of a Jew and us as Goyim that have been grafted in, is we know here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What you're going to see emanate from the throne now is you're going to see different characteristics of the one God expressed through the seven spirits. These, obviously, he says, one of them, he says, I saw a lamb as it were slain. Another one, he sees a lamb with seven horns. And so this one that sits on the throne, this Ancient of Days, and who I believe is the Messiah, Christ, all throughout the Old Testament takes on different forms as well to express. So this is what we're going to see. And so we're going to end with this. So at the rapture, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 are the coronation service. And what we're going to see is where we all are there worshiping around the throne, a myriad, an innumerable number of angels and the host of us believers. And what are we all doing? We're all saying praise, honor, and glory to the Lamb that sits on the throne. Why? Because he is about to do what none of us could do. He is about to take back the title deed to the earth, the scroll that is sealed. And then when he takes that scroll back and he begins to loose the seals that we're going to see loosed in Revelation chapter 6, there are seven seals. And this is the description of what is going to be done and has to be done in order for the earth to be set back in order in the original plan and the original design of God. And so we're going to stop right there with Revelation chapter 13, the teaching on Bible prophecy, lesson number 13.